Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles tonight. 1
Corinthians chapter 9.
1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's where we'll be reading from to get going in our time together tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
Glad to see you this evening. It's good to be together. Appreciate your presence. And to those who are visiting among us, we want you to be welcomed and feel very comfortable among us. We're especially thankful that you are here and hope that the things that we're doing here tonight are edifying to you. And that you will be drawn closer to God. In particular, if anything that we're doing here or anything that's said piques your curiosity and you want to know more about the Bible, about God, about His Son Jesus, we do hope you'll give us the opportunity to answer whatever questions you may have before you leave tonight. We're glad that you're here. By the time you get to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, you come to a place in the letter where, in some ways, Paul's already dealt with a lot of awfully heavy, awfully thick, weighty matters. Both in terms of the doctrinal significance of what he said, as well as just the need for some substantial correction to the Corinthian congregation with regards to how far they've gone off the beaten path. You come to a place in the letter, by the time you get to chapter 9, where Paul has already dealt with all manner of spiritual immaturity in the Corinthians. He's dealt with their preacheritis, their preference for certain men or certain teachers over the truth of the gospel itself, for their knack for dividing themselves within the church over petty and foolish things. He's had to rebuke them for their tendency towards sexual immorality, thinking that it must have no particular consequence since we're going to die and go to heaven anyways. Whatever you do with the body in the meantime must not matter. Their need for church discipline, they tolerate sin amongst themselves that ought not be even named among the Gentiles, among the pagans, let alone among the people of God. And then, of course, there's the controversial stuff. There's stuff like the meat sacrifice to idols. What do you do when you think it's nothing but the world sees it differently? What do you do with situations like that? It's a dense and intense letter that Paul has written. And in many ways, the letter to the Corinthians as a whole, because certainly Paul's not done yet. He'll, before this letter is over, deal with the issue of spiritual gifts and how brethren are to view each other in light of how God uniquely gifted his people in the first century. He'll deal with weighty issues like the resurrection and what that means for our future. There's a lot to come yet in this letter. And if anything, from beginning to end, from chapter 1 to chapter 16, 1 Corinthians reminds us, both through what it says as well as what it shows us about the troubles of that Corinthian congregation, that it's hard. It's challenging to be a Christian. It's difficult to do church right and well. It's a challenge to be a Christian faithfully and for the long haul. And that's not meant to discourage us, but it is meant to call us to reality. It's meant to remind us that too often we focus on superficial or simple or obvious tokens or signs from the Bible and fail to forget the deep, long-term commitment that's required. We focus on baptism, and we celebrate that, and rightly so. But it's really just the beginning, not the end. We focus on taking the Lord's Supper, other external markers of the Christian life, but the Bible in general, and this letter in particular, remind us that it's a difficult challenge to live as a Christian day by day, not just in the assemblies and not just in obeying the gospel initially, but it is a weighty and challenging thing to be a Christian day by day, month by month, year by year, for the long haul. It's a substantial commitment. It's not just something else that we add to our list of identities and responsibilities in life. Well, I'm troop leader, and I'm supervisor at work, and I'm homeroom mother, and I'm a Christian. It's all-encompassing. It's overarching. It's an umbrella under which everything else sits. And what Paul, especially by the time we get to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, it's almost as though it's kind of a timeout in the letter from all the weighty and doctrinal stuff he's been doing, to just step back and remind the Corinthians that it doesn't matter how you start in the Christian life that counts. It's how you finish the race that life really is that really matters. I ask you to open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's start reading verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control at all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, but I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible because it's one that really hits home to me. Paul says, you know, in a very real sense, as a Christian even, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It's what you're doing in the present and what you're doing at the end that matters when it comes to where your eternal reward lies. Paul even says, you know, treat heaven as though it's a race where only one person can win. Run as though only one person's going to get in. I know God's going to bring all the righteous who are saved through Jesus in. But Paul says, you know what? Make your mindset such that as though there's only one golden ticket in. You run as though you want that ticket more than anything and anybody else. The use of the athletic metaphor that Paul uses here would have been very powerful to the Corinthians. The Corinthians hosted every 2 years what was called the Isthmian Games, second in popularity in the Greek world to only the Olympic Games themselves, the Isthmian Games. And so especially for racing and for boxing, the two in particular athletic-type contests that Paul's referring to here, they would have been well acquainted with the idea that only one person wins the race. They get to see every 2 years world-class in the ancient times. World-class runners come to Corinth in that environment and run great races. They got to see world-class boxing, real athletes beating on each other for the hope of the perishable crown. And when Paul says they do it to receive a perishable wreath, he's not kidding. You know, in the Olympics today, what do people get? They get a bronze, a silver, a gold medal. Nice stuff. You're worth something. You stick it in the vault, becomes more valuable. You get in trouble later on in life, you pawn it. But something valuable, something useful. You know what they literally got in the ancient world? They got vegetables. The Isthmian Games, the award, in earlier centuries, it was actually a wreath of celery. It was a wreath of celery. I hear if you set a new world record, you got peanut butter to go with it. But that's literally what it was. It was wilted celery. That was the wreath. That was the reward. A perishable wreath. You know, how long does your child, your kindergarten child's art project last when they bring it home? Until it starts to smell, and then you get rid of it. That's literally, they would buffet their bodies. They would discipline themselves. They would sacrifice. They would train. They would hurt. They would bleed for celery. And Paul says, you know, Christians, look at what people of the world will do for the sake of a perishable wreath of a crown. How much more should you run for the hope of eternal life? It was a metaphor that would have really hit home to the Corinthians. And it's one that needs to hit home to us. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, everybody likes the reward, but nobody wants the dedication and the commitment and the sacrifice that it takes to have the reward. I love the story about the workplace where there was difficult negotiations between management and labor, and the workers kept on sitting in their representative, their champion, in the tough negotiations with management. And finally one day the negotiator for the workers comes back out and says, "Great news, everybody. We have a new contract. I got great terms for us. Management has agreed to lighten our work schedule." And hooray goes up from the crowd. And he says, "We're going to have 150% pay raise." "Hooray," says the crowd. "We're going to finish work at 4 p.m., not 5 p.m. "Hooray," says the crowd. "We're going to start work at 10 a.m., not 9 a.m. "Hooray," says the crowd. "And from now on, we're only going to work on Wednesdays." And there's nothing but silence. And finally, a voice from the back says, "You mean every Wednesday?" Everybody wants the reward. Nobody wants to pay their dues, whether they're easy, light, or challenging. But nobody really wants to work, to sacrifice, to suffer, to discipline themselves, to pursue something that is worthwhile. I'll tell you, in the sports world, there's a difference. There's a difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. You ever have a coach who talk that way? There's a difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. One style of play is offensive. You don't lessen up. You don't lighten the attack just because you're winning. Because you know if you stop playing hard before the game's over, the other team might come back. A team that's ahead and backs off their play because they had the lead is a team that sometimes loses the game. I'll tell you, I watched my beloved Baylor Bears nearly blow it with TCU because they took it easy in the third quarter. As a Christian, just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're done. You don't just now sit around because you've been baptized and hope the world doesn't taint you. I just have to sit around, no sins, no turnovers until the game is over and it's all right. Sometimes I think as Christians we have this attitude that, you know, I've got mine. I've been baptized. I've done the external, the obvious, the big thing. I've got mine now. If I can just get through life without falling off the wagon, that's it. And we play not to lose. We don't play to win. Especially with Paul using the athletic contest as a metaphor for what it means to chase eternal life. Paul reminds us, number one, that we have to have focus. There has to be focus. That we have to be focused on what we're doing. There's a point to his running. Paul says, I don't run without aim. He says, I know where I am going. There's a point, there's a purpose. I have a vision of where I need to be. And as Christians, we're to have a vision of what we are to become. We're not just simply to be people who got wet once upon a time. There is a mature image, the likeness of Jesus Christ himself that we are to pursue. There is influence among others that we need to develop. There are virtues that the New Testament says we are to grow in. There are converts to gain. There are the weak to be encouraged. There are those who are suffering to be served. And all of this takes focus, a clear vision of what our purpose is as Christians. There's discipline, athletic training. I'll tell you, there's a lot of discipline in athletics, isn't there? And for those who are serious athletes, those who are professional athletes who go to training camp in the NFL, or Olympic caliber athletes who are on a strict training regimen, it controls what they eat, it controls when they sleep, it controls how much they're allowed to weigh, it controls their weight training and their resistance training, it controls their endurance training, their training and skills for their specific sport or endeavor. There's an immense amount of time and discipline and focus and practice and repetition and try again that goes into it. And then there's the sacrifice. Especially in our culture, so many of us, you know, we look at athletes and so many, especially young men, that they see professional athletes and they want to be that guy in the NBA. They want to be that guy in the NBL, NFL. They want to be that guy in Major League Baseball. But I'll tell you, when you stop and think about what you have to sacrifice, so many of these men have sacrificed to get to where they're at or in the Olympics. All manner of life opportunities to pursue excellence in that one endeavor. Think about it. They give up their youth, the best years of their lives, doing other things that you and I get to do because they have to practice, they have to compete, they have to rehabilitate, they have to go to physical therapy. Some of them will skip college or other opportunities. Many of them will sacrifice money, especially in the Olympic level. They'll sacrifice money and career opportunities. So many athletes will sacrifice their health and their bodies. You ever seen somebody who's been hard on their body in their 40s and 50s because of athletics in their youth? And they can't stand up anymore and their knees hurt and their back's not right and their neck's not right? The sacrifice it takes for athletic excellence. And in the spiritual realm, it's no different. We have a Lord, we have a coach who says, I need you to leave all and follow me, who tells us you need to lose your life to find it, who tells us sell everything and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Train hard. Run as though only one person gets the crown and you want it for yourself. Focus, discipline, sacrifice. And I will tell you, the way Paul ends this reading, verse 27, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. I'll tell you, there's a few more haunting sentiments in all the Bible, are there? Here's Paul. He's been baptized. He's serving as an apostle. He writes Bible, for crying out loud. He converts others. He mentors young preachers. He goes to prison. He gets beaten. And yet Paul understood that if he does not finish life the right way, all that came before, all that's in his past and on his resume, it won't count for anything before the Almighty if he does not finish what he has started. Because what Paul is saying to us, as he himself understood, even as an apostle, you never reach a point in life, this side of eternity, when you can say, I've done enough. I can stop now. I can rest. I'm good enough to just coast on in from this point forward. That's not how it works. And to draw this point to a head in a very powerful way, Paul goes on in chapter 10. This chapter break comes in a horrible place. That little word that connects it, for. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. For he's going to give an illustration, an example of what he's just been saying at the end of chapter 9. Pull that chapter break out. There's no break in the thought here. He continues on with what he's getting at. Train hard. Understand that only one may get the crown, in a sense. You want it to be you. Train hard. Discipline hard. Push yourself. And understand that you can be disqualified even if you make a good start. In fact, Paul says, let me give you an example, one I know well because they're my people. An illustration here in chapter 10 of what Paul doesn't want to have happen to himself, and he doesn't want to have happen to the Corinthians either. What Paul basically says when he goes into this example from Israel's history He says, you know, in a very real sense, Corinthian Christians and 21st century Christians, we're not the first people of God to run the race. We're not the first people to be baptized. We're not the first people to start towards heaven. In fact, let me tell you, Paul says, the story of others who have come before. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Don't want you to be unaware, brethren, he writes, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And by the way, these statements, they tie very well with the larger context of Corinthians, don't they? Where Paul in chapter 6 has warned them about sexual immorality. Where Paul in chapter 8 and chapter 10 has warned them about idolatry through fellowship with the pagan temples of the city. Oh, we're not the first to run this race, he says. Nor, verse 9, let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And what Paul basically does, he does it in a very succinct way, in a very tight and compact way. What Paul basically does is quickly chases over the course of a little over a year or so, and then jumping forward to later in the book of Numbers, in fact, he covers a number of examples of what Israel had happened in her history. The cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that leads them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 13. The parting of the sea, which was their baptism. They go down into the water and come back out of it, as it were. The parting of the Red Sea, they were baptized, Paul says, just like you and I go down in the water and come back out of it again. God fed them with manna. He brought water from the rock. These are the stories that Paul is alluding to. Then there was Sinai and the golden calf. They learned nothing from what God had done for them. And so you know what? They at Sinai, when Moses was taking too long to come back down from the mountain, they had Aaron make them a golden calf. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up from Egypt. And they were ready to follow it home. There was a sexual immorality at Baal Peor, where they were joined themselves to Moabite prostitutes. There was the faithlessness at Kadesh Barnea. Remember that story? 12 spies go in, 10 come back and say, we can't do it. And because of it, they die, literally. They die in the wilderness. That may be one of the most poignant examples of all of their failure. Because in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2, when the spies come back and the 10 of them say, we can't do this, it's too much, or they're going to eat our children and kill us, and it's just, let's go back to Egypt now. Numbers 14 and verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron and against the whole congregation and said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And you know what God basically says before the chapter's over? You want to die in the wilderness? I can arrange that. And so God, by the end of the chapter, verse 32, but as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. You want that? You think that's better than trusting me and going to the promised land? I can make that happen. As for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in this wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear a guilt. Your guilty year, 40 years, and you will know my opposition. You really think it's too hard? You really think the easier way is going back? Or blaspheming me and saying it's better to die in Egypt than die in the wilderness? Well, let's try that, God says. Let's see how that works out. Oh, Paul says, there's a stern and powerful reminder. There's a warning. There's an example about those who start well but fail to finish. They leave Egypt. They're baptized through the sea. They get manna and they get water from the rock before they even get to Sinai. They get to Sinai. God gives them the law. But even at Sinai, a mere months after leaving Egypt, they doubt God. And they continue to doubt God all through their life. They start so well. Baptized as you have been, Paul says. And yet God was not pleased with them. He laid them low in the wilderness. And so Paul makes his application, he makes his point to end this thought unit. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I'll tell you, we need to hear that as much as the Corinthians needed to hear that. Oh, remember how the letter to the Corinthians starts? They're very proud. They think they're so spiritual. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. They're so proud in their spiritual gifts, we'll learn later on in this book. They're very proud. They think that they are just all that Christ could expect them. In fact, God's probably lucky to have people like them on his side. And Paul says, listen, it's one thing to start. It's another thing to finish. And you wouldn't be the first group of God's people to lose their way and be lost because you got too big for your britches. Because you think a good start equals a good ending. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, being a Christian in and of itself is not enough. If by being a Christian you simply are satisfied with baptism and with a few church services without daily consistent obedience, without a commitment to follow through all the way to the end of life and not just through part of life. If you think you're okay based on your past, you've done some good things, you've done some right things, you've obeyed some commands of God. If you think that you're okay, if your confidence is in your past, Paul says it doesn't matter. You're resting on your laurels and that's not enough. You can still be disqualified until the race is over. You run a marathon and you run a great race for the first 17 miles, 26.2, that's the goal. And you run a great race for the first 17 miles, but you take a shortcut at mile 18. And you cut a corner. And you go from 18 to mile 20 and pick back up the course. What happens? Even if you're disqualified. It doesn't matter how far you've come or how much you've done. If you don't finish the race lawfully, what you've done in the past and the distance you've covered, it counts for naught. If you think you're okay based on your past and not on what you are presently today and how you continue faithfully in the future, you've missed the point, Paul says, and you need to wake up. The one who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. There's nothing new about the temptation to be satisfied with what we've done and kid ourselves we have nothing more to do. There's nothing new about that temptation. Common to all of us, Paul said. There's no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Temptation is common to all of us, whatever it may be. Temptation. The opportunity to do something else. The opportunity to be distracted. The opportunity to take a shortcut. The opportunity to stop training and stop running the race. That's what we have to watch out for. Israel gave in to the temptation, Paul reminds us, to quit following God to the promised land. And so she died. She started the course to the promised land, but she did not finish the race. She did not cross the line. She was not willing to actually enter in, even though she was in that last mile of the way. And she died. Whatever your temptation, whatever your situation is, Paul says, listen, it's not unique to you. Sometimes we want to justify or rationalize what we do and how we fail, or why we've quit, or why we're not as faithful or committed as we ought to be. We want to rationalize it because we say, well, my situation, it's different. Nobody before, nobody else. My situation is unique. And therefore, I get special consideration. Listen, whatever your temptation is sexual immorality, your temptation of financial dishonesty, your disposition toward greed or materialism, your misplaced time priorities, none of it, whatever it is, whatever you know in your heart you have compromised yourself on, it's not unique to you. You are not the first to walk this way. We all have huge decisions to make in our lives, sacrifices we need to make, things we need to change. But in light of eternity, Paul says, it's a small price to pay. Because the wreath you and I are chasing is not perishable, Paul says, but imperishable. And so we need to finish what we start. And so what about you this evening? Are you content with the good start you may have made in your Christian life? Were you baptized once upon a time, did some basic obedience, and now you think you're able to coast on toward the end? Have you lost your zeal? The fire's grown dim. Have you quit striving and struggling towards the finish line? Are you content with just a good start? Or are you prepared? Are you continuing to pursue the goal of the upward call in Christ? How strategic are you being in your training? How focused are you in how you're running your race? How much time do you spend training and disciplining yourself and perfecting and growing in your endurance, your virtue, your wisdom, your spiritual vision? How much time do you spend studying and praying and intentionally shaping your daily life, bringing all aspects of your existence under the authority of Jesus Christ, intentionally shaping your daily life so that God's specific and God's larger values guide the path that you walk each and every day? It's an athletic metaphor, so it deserves one more athletic illustration to bring it to a close tonight. It's football season, especially here in Texas. There's a name that immediately rings a bell to many of us. If I mention the name Leon Lett, what do you think of? Do you think about the Pro Bowls? Do you think about the 3 Super Bowl rings? Do you think about the fact that on the Dallas Cowboys website, he is listed as one of their top 50 players of all time? And with that franchise, that's saying something. What do you think of when you hear the name Leon Lett? You don't think about any of that. You know what you think about when you hear the name Leon Lett? You think about 2 catastrophic mistakes he made in his career. One during a Super Bowl, no less, where a defensive lineman's dream is about to score a touchdown. He scooped up a fumble and he's rumbling towards the end zone. And literally right about the time he's about to cross the goal line and finish, because he begins to showboat and holds the football out in celebration, a quick receiver comes up behind him and knocks it out, and he loses the opportunity to go into Super Bowl immortality. 10 months later, the following season, his team is about to win the game. They block the field goal. The ball is flipping around on the field. Nobody need touch it. The game is the Cowboys to win. No Dallas Cowboy player needs to touch the ball, but Lett can't help himself, and he foolishly touches the ball but does not fall on it. It makes the ball live. The Miami Dolphins recover it and have a second chance to kick a field goal in the waning seconds of the game that wins them the game. One blooper cost the Cowboys the record for the most points ever in a Super Bowl. The other cost them a game. And those 2 plays, despite the Pro Bowls, despite the Super Bowl rings, despite the top 50 player of all time for the Dallas Cowboy franchise, those 2 plays, how he blew it, how he failed to finish 2 things well, or more remembered about him than anything else he ever did in his career. In fact, ESPN has ranked those 2 plays in their top 3 25 all-time biggest bloopers ever in the NFL. His name has become a byword for foolish mistakes that blow it after a great opportunity. And to this day, you can go and you can find him on YouTube, on ESPN, on all sorts of blooper lists. His name, despite his great career, his name is a byword for blowing it when it counts, for failing to finish. And what Paul basically says to us, ladies and gentlemen, is in the Bible, it's not Leon Lett, it's Old Testament Israel herself who becomes the byword for blowing every advantage, for being on the doorstep of the promised land and not getting into the end zone. And Paul says, listen, it can happen to you too. It's not what you've done in the past. It's not how great your career otherwise looks. It's how you finish in life that matters. And I will tell you, every young person who's here tonight, you've obeyed the gospel, you've been baptized for remission of your sins. That's fantastic, but you need to understand something. That's not the end of the matter. That's just the beginning. You must be faithful until death. You don't get the coast now. God doesn't grade on the curve just because you got wet once upon a time. And if you're here this evening and you're a child of God, listen, you may have done many great things in the Lord's service, but I will tell you, I know many men, preachers, elders, deacons, who have fallen away. They have great resumes in God's service up to a point, but now their life is for naught. And unless they change their ways, they will enter into eternity with God, not remembering what they have done in the past, but what they were when they died. And the same may be true for you as well. If you're here tonight, you need to get your life right with God. You need to do something about that right now with this very opportunity. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God already, you've started well, but you've fallen off the path. The good news is, unlike a marathon where you get disqualified and that's it, God will forgive. You can come back on the course. You can re-enter the race. No penalty. God will allow you to finish what you have started if you'll come back to Him tonight. Pray for forgiveness of however you fail Him. But understand, just because you've started doesn't mean you're yet finished. Fix your life if you need to tonight. You're here tonight, you're a child of God, or you're not a child of God. You need to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Crucial, necessary. Jesus and the apostles made that absolutely clear. We want you to do that tonight, but understand that what you are doing, you are making a commitment. You are starting the race. It is just the beginning, not the end. We will sing and we will celebrate with you and the angels of heaven, but then tomorrow begins the first day of however many days in this world God gives you to run the race before Him. It's the start, not the finish. But if you want to take that first step, let's do that right now, tonight, while you stand, while we sing.